Good morning. It's good to be with you all, especially after a handful of us brothers here at the church. We're at our presbytery meeting yesterday, and Travis and I were reflecting on the goodness and the accountability of having this network of other pastors and certainly other preachers to fill in. But the irony is that no sooner after Travis asked me to preach this Sunday, our senior pastor came through the back door and asked Travis to preach at our evening service tonight. So sorry, Travis, I thought I was buying you 7 days. I only really bought you about 7 hours. But it is a privilege of mine to be preaching the Word of God to you this morning, and thank you for inviting me back. We find ourselves this morning in this text in Matthew chapter 4, we recently as a church have been going through, or had gone through, a little mini-series on the doctrine of incarnation. This idea that the miracle that Jesus Christ, the eternal second person of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, would come down on earth in the flesh to be amongst us and to ultimately to die the death that we should have died. But we also saw, rather than just those theological implications or thoughts, it had very real practical applications for us when we think about the incarnation, is that we all live in this world with bodies, that we are all embodied souls. We're not just bodies, we're not just minds, we're not just souls, but they all come together in this cohesive unit in the ways that God has created us. So there's a very real rich theology about our bodies. They're not just separated from the flesh and the spiritual. We were created to eat, to speak with one another, to live together, and ultimately to feast on the living Word of God. And so that's what we'll do this morning, is to think about the incarnation, think about the Word of God. So let's feast together as I read for us our text this morning. From Matthew chapter 4. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let me just say a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How many of you in here have a job that required you to go through some sort of qualification process, maybe like a certification process? As I was thinking back on presbytery, and anytime I'm at presbytery and there is a ordination exam or a licensure exam, it brings me back to standing on the floor, not much unlike this one, where you have 50 to 60 people staring at you and have the freedom almost to ask you any question that they want to. Certainly around the parameters of Bible, of theology, of preaching, of church polity and things like that, but really it's really just to grill you. And you are kind of in that process refined and distilled into what it is that you truly believe. And are you qualified, are you certified to step into this work ahead of you? And I'm sure a lot of you have been in similar situations. As we read the text this morning in Matthew chapter 4, this was a little bit of a certification process for Jesus, if you will. This temptation experience that Jesus went through was to have us and have his people know that Jesus was qualified for the ministry that was before him. So as we're exploring this text, what I want you to do is, pun intended, resist the temptation to view this narrative as primarily a how-to 101 resist temptation, right? This is not just about for us to know, okay, this is a checklist of how I myself can resist the temptations that I experience along the world. Instead, we're going to ask the simple question of, is Jesus the promised sinless Messiah? Is Jesus the promised sinless Messiah? And as we investigate all three of these temptations that he's faced, we'll ask the questions, what is actually the lie and the danger that Satan is actually trying to present? How does Jesus respond to that? Is he the sinless promised Messiah? And then, what can we glean from that? So what's the lie? How does Jesus respond? And how can we glean from it? So I'll bring us back to the text, if you'll read with me again in verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And we'll pause right there. Now, at first glance, there seems to be nothing really intrinsically wrong with this temptation that the devil is giving to Jesus. The text says that he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a very long time. I can probably not even go 40 minutes without eating or drinking something. But the reason why this is so significant is that the 40 days that Jesus is in the wilderness is actually supposed to mirror the 40 years that we saw the Israelites wandering in the desert after Exodus. So Jesus was led by the Spirit for 40 days and 40 nights to fast, to intentionally fast. So the temptation here, to put another way, is to do the very thing that the Israelites could not do. The temptation was to break the fast, to give in to your fleshly desires, and over and above the truth and the promises of the living God. It didn't seem so bad. It seems like the devil is saying, feed yourself. You're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. That's actually the human limit to what your body can handle before it starts experiencing irreparable damage. So he's saying, pretty honestly, why don't you just feed yourself? But Jesus, seeing the temptation and what we can glean from it, is this perspective of when we've gone through a certain period of life and the circumstances aren't exactly the most ideal or even they're too difficult for us, the temptation then is to groan, to complain, to drag our feet, to begin to doubt God. And therein lies the temptation that the Satan is trying to place on our Lord Jesus. Now, if you're thinking about the 40 years and the 40 the years that the Israelites spent in the desert, and can you imagine being born on year one of those 40 years? And then by the time you get to year 35, 36, that's the life you know. That's the culture that you know, where you're kind of walking around in the desert and everybody around you is grumbling, complaining, doubting. Is this really the God that delivered us out of slavery? And you can begin to see where therein lies the human temptation. The other temptation element here, directly to Jesus, is that for Jewish people at this time in the ancient Near East, for somebody to recreate the manna miracle was actually a sign of the Messiah. So the temptation that Satan is wanting to place on Jesus himself is actually to say, make this stone into bread so that you can show the people that you are the promised Messiah. Again, doesn't sound like a very bad temptation. Why wouldn't Jesus just show and identify who he was? But simply put, the temptation here for Jesus is to fast forward to his messianic status, to gain all the honor and the praise and the acclamation that everybody has been waiting for by skipping over the cross. Or as one commentator put it, by creating a bloodless path to glory. What are the lies that Satan is trying to sell? Well, quite honestly, for us, as we can apply it for today, is we should do what we want when we want it. We should do what we want when we want it. Why bother ourselves to face temptation of groaning, of doubting, of going through trouble and turmoil? But we should do what we want when we want it. There are painless shortcuts to get to where you need to go. There are painless shortcuts to get to where you need to go. And we know that if you've gone through any sort of qualification, certification, trying process, we know that a lot of good things come from those types of trials. There was a documentary a long time ago, I don't know if it's still on there on Netflix, called Jiro Dreams of Sushi. I don't know if you've seen this. It's about a famous Japanese chef in Tokyo, a 3-star Michelin chef who owned a sushi restaurant in a subway station. He's 80-something years old by when they were filming this documentary. And he had a whole, you can imagine he had a slew of apprentices trying to succeed him. And they were, a part of the documentary was sort of zooming in on their tale of what it was like to be this apprentice of a famous sushi chef. And as one apprentice was reflecting, he said, it took me 10 years for them to ask me to begin making the egg dish. Right? So when you think about being an apprentice to a sushi chef, you think about, okay, what are the cuts of fish that are fresh? How do you slice it in a way, and how do you kind of juxtapose it with all of these different flavor textures? But it said it took him 10 years just to make the simple egg custard. And in those 10 years, he was taught how to wring out the towels, how to make the rice perfectly, right? And so it took him that many times. It took him over 200 tries, even after attempting the egg dish, for Jiro to give him any sort of affirmation that he was looking for. So we know this process of refining, of going through troubles and obstacles most times in life is a good thing for us. We need to fight against this lie that Satan is trying to sell, that we should do what we want when we want it. Now, it's hard to see that sentiment as a danger today, right? Because we live in a society and a culture built around promoting shortcuts in the name of efficiency, in the name of productivity, instant gratification. There's very little now that we can't access at the palms of our hands, at the touch of our fingertips. This is not to condemn technology by any means, as I'm using it myself currently. But we do need to be mindful of how these things are conditioning us, how they're dictating the ways that we spend our time, what our impulses are, right? How many times right after we wake up, are we quick to grab our phone and flip through our notifications of the day before feasting on the Word of God? And I say that not as a way of placing guilt, but to place the reflection on myself as well. These are the lies that Satan is trying to sell. And does Jesus succumb? Or is Jesus the promised sinless Messiah? God showed mercy to the Israelites by providing manna, even in spite of their groaning. But in this instance, Jesus denies his bodily desires with an absence of groaning and doubt and fear and grumbling. So what do we glean from this? Is Jesus the promised sinless Messiah? Simply put, yes. This is the one who came before us. So while we are tempted to doubt God's provision and love in the face of difficult circumstances, we know that the gospel doesn't actually promise us a suffering-free life. The gospel is not meant to assure us, if you believe, then your life will look this way, so much better, easier, obstacle-free. That's not what the Bible promises. Actually, the Bible guarantees that we will suffer. The Bible promises that we will face hardship, trials, persecution because of what we believe. It's relatively easy to trust God when things around us are easy. And the misconception is the gospel is about making life pain-free. There will be sacrifices in this life, as I'm sure all of you are experiencing firsthand. So how then, in those moments, are our thoughts, our feelings, our actions guided by the very Word of God, guided by His promises, guided by God's good character? We can't just do what we want when we want it. Instead, we don't know everything, nor will we ever. And that's good news for us. That's okay. What we do know now is who Jesus is and how He has fulfilled for us the promises in God, that all we need is right here in this body of Christ, in what we're practicing and what we're going to partake in later. We may not know everything. We may have a ton of other things around us that even happened just this week that is causing us to doubt and groan and complain to God. But what we do know is that we come to Jesus, who paid that price for us. So that's the first temptation. If we look at the second one, starting in verse 5. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So the temptation that we see here is that Satan is asking Jesus to actually claim His identity. Claim who you are, that if you are the promised Son of God, throw yourself down. And in a real sense, he's asking Jesus to prove God's assurance for him, to prove His identity. If you are who you say you are, then surely this must happen if you try to harm yourself. Or another way to put it is to promise, show that He was the promised Messiah to come. Another shortcut, a bloodless path to glory. And fresh off of a temptation where Jesus says, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on the very word of God," what does Satan so schemingly do is that then he uses the word of God. Satan is actually found to quote scripture here. How scary is that? The reality is that Satan knows God's word. Right? He knows the very words and promises that we read every day. He quotes it, Psalm 91 here. "He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." But what he does is he takes it completely out of context. What I love what was done here in the editorial, even formatting, is that when you read the Bible verses that Satan is quoting, there's a pretty significant gap there. So whoever printed this bulletin, kudos, good job. There's a significant gap here because you can feel the disjointedness of what Satan is trying to prove by using God's word against him. He's taking it out of the context that what it is actually meaning in Psalm 91, which was to say that those who take refuge in God will see that angels will tend to them, not as a way of testing God's assurance for them. The lie and the danger here is that we can have a temptation to twist God's word for our own personal gain, take it out of context, to use it to our benefit. Whereas was very distilled and simply put, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. All that is saying is that we can use and pick and choose the words of God that we want for our benefit, for our own assurance, for our own comfort and feelings of assurance that we have about God. And why would we do that? Why are we tempted to use God's word in that way? We like to confirm things for ourselves. We like to make our own rules sometimes. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that, or did He mean this? Doesn't this fit a little better? There was one time where I was at home, and I have 2 young children. They are now 6 and 3.5. And my son was upstairs, and my oldest daughter was with me in the kitchen while I was cooking. And I told her, "Isabel, can you call your brother and tell him dinner is ready?" So she goes to the bottom of the stairs, and she goes, "Bennett, time for dinner." And of course, as a three-year-old, it's hard to remove yourself from what you're doing. And so her, being the firstborn, rule-abiding daughter that she is, she said, one more time, she says, "Bennett, time for dinner." And then she comes to me, she's like, "Daddy, he's not coming down." I was like, "Okay, well, just ask him nicely one more time." And so what she does is she screams on the top of her lungs, "Bennett, time for dinner. If you don't come down, you're in big trouble." I can't blame her. But what did she do? The father simply asked her to relay, "It's time for dinner." But what she decided to do was say, "Come right now, or you're in big trouble." She added her own little commentary to what she thought was supposed to be the word, the commandment there. And we see this even throughout Scripture. When you look at the fall narrative with Adam and Eve, and the serpent is tempting Eve, and the serpent then asks Eve to tell back to him what was God's command. What exactly was God's command? What did he actually tell you to do? And this is how she responds. Genesis 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" And if only she had stopped right there. But the text continues and she says, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." That's her own commentary that she added there. "Neither shall you touch it." God did not say anything about touching the fruit of the tree. Eve adds to God's word. Eve twists God's word, adds her own interpretation to it, makes actually God harsher than he actually was at that time. So we come back to this temptation when we see Satan trying to twist the word of God to tempt us, to prove God's assurance for us. How does Jesus respond? Is Jesus the sinless Messiah? Jesus responds in the way that Adam should have responded in the Garden of Eden. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The word of God was meant to drive us closer to God, not to drive us away. It is not meant as a spiritual vending machine where we can pick and choose what we want when it's convenient for us. But the word of God is meant to give us life, to give us truth, to give us hope in a broken world around us. God does not exist to bless us, but we exist so that we might worship God, that we might be in communion with him. And God, he has a propensity to continually show us grace, even when we forget that, even when we groan and grumble and twist his good promises for us. God has a propensity to show us grace. Our assurance, our good standing does not rest on a contingent outcome of something we'll do in the future. If you do this, then this will happen. But our assurance rests on the finished, the completed, that nothing else can be added to it, work of Jesus Christ. That we now reap the benefits of his children as heirs, as unfaithful as we are at times. We're not working for our salvation, but we're merely working out our salvation as has been shown to us in Jesus through the entirety of God's word. Man does not live by bread alone, by the very word of God. And we place our assurance in God. We do not put our God to the test. We'll move into the last temptation that we see here in this passage, starting in verse 8. "Again, the devil took him on a very high mountain, and God showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you, if you fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And we'll pause there. The temptation that Satan is presenting is really just break the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods before me." Break that first commandment. And what was promised was to have all of the kingdoms of the world essentially bow down to Jesus and show him their glory. Yet another shortcut, a bloodless path to glory, a complete and quick allegiance of the earthly kingdoms so that they would profess who Jesus was that would claim that he was the Messiah to win over the world without the cross. Now, the irony here is that the allegiances that Satan was offering, that he was promising here in this temptation, was going to be founded on a baseless foundation. That without the sacrifice to be made to actually pay for the sins of the people, the promised allegiance of these kingdoms would be based on what? Simply nothing. Or more poignant was, the kingdoms of the world that Satan here is promising were not actually his to give away. But the kingdoms that Satan is promising Jesus, if you bow down to me, I will give you these kingdoms. Those kingdoms were not Satan's to give away. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 24:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Romans 13. We are not the enemies to give away. Our fate and our assurance is fixed on the one and true living God. The reason that we are to love no other gods than the God of Israel, the God of the forefathers, the God of the sinless Messiah is because we exist for him, to worship him, to be in communion with him. Our identity is in him and him alone. We are not Satan's to give away. I don't know who needs to hear this, but another way to put it is we are not defined by our sins. You are not defined by your sins. You're not defined by how you succumb to every temptation and the lies of the enemy. You're certainly not defined by your worst and your biggest mistakes in your life. If you believe that there was any merit to what Satan was able to make, that he could give away the kingdoms of the world, that he could give away us, then his lies have already won. But if you believe, is Jesus the promised sinless Messiah? Yes, then we are not Satan's to give away. So instead, we are defined by, for those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, not by the shortcut that Jesus was tempted with, but by the bloody path that he did take to Calvary. By his broken body, by his blood shed for us, we are defined by his righteousness and his purity. By taking on our sin, our deepest and ugliest mistakes, the ones that we even have mentally redeemed, irredeemable, that he has made us clean and that he has restored us. Not by striving and succeeding to be better people, but by simply receiving this invitation that we have today to believe. Is Jesus the sinless promised Messiah? Yes. What did he do for us? He died the death that we should have died. So how does this apply to us? How can we apply this to us today? A quick word of application as we close. Is this really relatable? Is this picture of Jesus really relatable? If you dig deeper into the historic traditions of our theology and orthodoxy, we believe, as a church and tradition, that Jesus was actually unable to sin. Like this, the impeccability of Christ. So then here he is in a situation where he's tempted, but in the back of our minds, we know that ultimately Jesus could not have succumbed to sin. So is that really relatable? Is God actually an empathetic God? Does he know what we're going through? Whenever you look at sports and you think about all the good, great coaches of our time, and I'm a huge fan of baseball, and there's a running theme and a pattern that former all-star players, people who had great talent, who were great players of the game, actually don't make great coaches, right? Because this God-given innate ability and talent that they have is not translatable to coaching and teaching other people. Like when you have a gift where you just do something naturally, it's hard to tell that to somebody who's working really hard who doesn't have that gift to say, just do this. Right? So when you look at baseball, actually the best managers and the best coaches are ones who were former catchers. Right? Guys who are a part of every single play of the game, who know exactly what the pitcher is thinking, who know what the defensive positioning of the field players are, who are in every aspect of the game. Somebody who can actually live the game through their players as a player or as a coach. So then we ask ourselves, Jesus certainly was an all-star player. He was the all-star player. So can he really relate to what we go through in the day-to-day? Is God really a God of empathy? I love the way that one scholar put it. Just as in battle, even if you are assured victory, one still feels the weight of the enemy storming at the gates. Just as in battle, even if you're assured victory, one still feels the weight of the enemy storming at the gates. So even though we knew that at the end of this narrative that Jesus was going to win, that he was indeed the promised sinless Messiah, he still in every way felt the temptation that you and I feel today. He felt the enemy storming at the gates. So when you're sitting at home, and maybe for some of you, you're swamped in the pile of bills that you need to pay, and you're racking your brain, you're doubting where is the next paycheck going to come from. Or maybe you're sitting in the hospital for yourself, for a friend or a family or a loved one, and you're wondering, how is there any hope or light at the end of the tunnel of this difficult life situation? Or maybe there's that someone in your life, a close friend, a family that you've had a long time schism with. You haven't talked to them, haven't even thought about them, but every time you lie in bed at night, you think about them, and it causes you some insomnia. Or even today, as we were praying and as we think about all the brokenness in the world, yet another instance of gun violence, of police brutality, of all of the brokenness that we see around us. Does God actually know what it is that we're going through? God knows the depths of our human condition. He chose to take on flesh and to be born into this broken world. He was tempted in every way that we are, but was able to overcome. Or as I loved reading in our assurance of grace today from the book of Isaiah, for he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. God not only knows the pain, the temptation, the doubt, the brokenness that we feel, but he took that a step further, and he actually experienced the piercing, the crushing, and the chastisement that we should have felt. He was tempted in every way as we are, but was able to overcome, both in this instance of his temptation narrative and his entirety of his earthly ministry, but also even now. He was fully aware. He knows exactly what it is to live in this broken world. So how are we to respond? And I'll close with this from Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so how do we respond? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Know that about Jesus, that in everything that you feel, he felt. And that he took that a step further to be pierced for that very sin, for that very brokenness, so that we now can come in his presence to reflect, to feast on his body and blood, and to experience the grace that we did not deserve. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to see and reflect on the proximity that you have shown us. That you would not just remain on your throne as you deserved, but you chose intentionally to come on this earth to take on a body, to experience the enemy storming at the gates, to feel every nook and cranny of doubt, of fear, of heartache, of relational isolation, of loneliness, of brokenness, of violence, of hatred, all of these things. Father, you were tempted, as we are today. And I lift up those in this room who still feel tempted, who still feel the real effects of sin and death and brokenness in their lives. For all of us, Lord, may we take that and bring that to you. Come to the throne of grace boldly and confidently, knowing that this work has been finished and that we now come to your table to remember you, to live our lives based around the truth that we are not defined by this sin, that we are defined by the very assurance and identity of Jesus Christ. So help us to believe that. Help our unbelief. Lord, give us the faith that we need to find joy and hope and praise on our lips, even now. In Jesus' name we pray.